I can testify, as that song declares, that our Savior is a life-changing Savior. Has anybody's life been changed this morning by Jesus Christ? Hands up all over the room. Praise God this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We started this text last Sunday, and we'll be picking up where we left off this morning, or last Sunday morning. You are probably familiar reading about the Mayan calendar back in the year 2012. The Mayan people developed a calendar, and it had several elements to it. And one of the important elements of the Mayan calendar was what was called a universal cycle. The universal cycle was important because this described a time when the universe would reach its end, and then the universe would be recreated. Well, the Mayan calendar created quite a stir back in 2012 because that is the year in December that the Mayan calendar predicted the end of a universal cycle. So thus, it was predicting the end of the world and the recreation of a new world. But like hundreds of other false predictions in many years prior to that, December 2012 has come and it's gone. And we are now quickly approaching December of 2018, and the world is still intact. People are interested in end times matters. People who are religious and people who are not religious. We saw last Sunday as we were looking in the Gospel of Mark chapter 13 that the disciples themselves, they had questions about the end times. Just to give you a brief recap, maybe you weren't here last Sunday or maybe you just need a refresher. The chapter starts out telling us that Jesus and his disciples were walking out of the temple. And one of the disciples just commented on the beauty of the building. And this led Jesus to make a surprising prediction. He predicted that there was coming a day where not one of those stones of the temple would be left on top of the other. He was predicting its destruction. So then the text fast forwards to where Jesus is with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley, as the Temple Mount would have been in clear viewing sight, most likely. And the disciples ask Jesus privately, four of them. They ask him, Peter, James, and Andrew, and John. They ask this question in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So their question, first of all, in context, is a question about Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple, and so they want to know, when will the temple be destroyed? But when we look at Matthew's gospel, we see their second question actually is more than just a question about the destruction of the temple. In their minds, the destruction of the temple was such a major thing that it was accompanied by something else. And Matthew tells us, they go on to ask Jesus, when will you return and when will the end of the world arrive? So when they ask him in verse 4, when will these things be? They're talking about the destruction of the temple. And the second part of the question, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? All these things is referring to the return of Christ and the end of the age. So Jesus, their question is, what is the signal of your return and the end of the world? Jesus answers their question. But as you will remember, I told you he answers it generally and not specifically. Jesus, in this passage, he tells us the end is coming. But Jesus doesn't give us a day. He doesn't give us a week. He doesn't give us a month. He doesn't give us a season. He doesn't give us a year. What Jesus tells us in this text is that Jesus teaches us that there will be several signs that indicate to the disciples and to the following generations, to us, that his return and the end of the world is near. But I gave you this caveat in explaining this text. When Jesus says it's near, that there are signs in place pointing to his return and to the end of the world, Jesus still doesn't tell us how near is. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're reminded that God's timetable and our timetable are totally different. God does not view time in the way that we view time. But nevertheless, Jesus gives us these signs which show us when we notice them as wise followers of Jesus that yes, God's plan is working out in this world. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God is marching history forward towards that climactic end when Jesus returns and he judges this world and then will create a new heaven and a new earth. Just to catch you up from where we were last Sunday, Jesus gives us four signs in verses 5 leading up to verse 14. Those four signs included, first of all, the sign of deception. Jesus tells us that there will be false messiahs come on the scene. And Jesus says, don't believe them when they claim to be the savior of the world. The second sign was a sign of wars. Jesus tells us there will be international strife, global conflict that takes place. And these things have to happen. But Jesus says the end still has not arrived. The third sign was a sign of natural disasters. Jesus tells us that there will be earthquakes and there will be famines and those kinds of things taking place. But Jesus says these are just the beginnings of birth pangs. There still is more to come. And then the last sign we looked at last Sunday was the sign of persecution. Jesus tells us, he told the disciples, and then he tells believers moving forward that there will be this hostility towards his followers in this world. There will be religious hostility towards Christians. There will be secular hostility towards Christians. There will be physical hostility towards Christians. There will be familial hostility. Families will turn against one another because of faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us there will be a global hostility. All the world will hate his followers, not because of who they are, but because of who they know and who they represent. And so that's where we left off last Sunday in looking at those signs which are showing us that the return of Jesus Christ is nearing. So this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 14. So the text is rather long, so we're just going to work through it together rather than reading it and then going through it. But let's pray, and then we're going to dive into this passage this morning. Father, thank you for an opportunity to again study the signs that Jesus tells us will show us that his return and the end of the age is near. May we be perceptive. May we have hearts to understand, God, these verses and what you want us to do in relation to them as we seek, as we wait just eagerly for you to return. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus Christ gives us a fifth sign that indicates to us that his return is nearing and the end of the age is approaching. And this consists of verses 14 through 23. And this is the sign of a period of tribulation. A period of tribulation. In verse 14 and following, this is where commentators start to debate exactly what Jesus has in view when he's talking about this sign of tribulation. I wrestled with these verses in personal study. I spent an extra amount of time just trying to discern what was Jesus telling us in these verses. Now, here's where the debate comes into question. When Jesus starts talking in verse 14 about the sign of tribulation that is to come, commentators wrestle with whether or not what follows describes what was going to happen in the near future concerning the disciples' time frame, whether Jesus was talking about what would happen in the distant future, in the latter generations, or whether Jesus was talking about both, what would happen in the near and the far future, the disciples' generation, and then our generation and generations to come. After wrestling with this passage. Let me tell you where I lean in my understanding and those commentators that I side with at this point. I believe what Jesus describes in these verses, he's describing tribulation that would characterize both. Both the near future, the generation of the disciples presently with him, and also the distant future. I believe that makes most sense of this text. As Donald Guthrie says in his New Testament theology, Jesus seems to be describing both near and far future events almost imperceptibly. The two begin to just merge together in Jesus' explanation of what is to come with this sign in the world. What the context seems to be showing as we will work through these verses this morning is that Jesus is showing us that from the time when the temple is destroyed until his return, he viewed that whole period as a period of tribulation, a time of distress for the world, a tribulation that would ebb and flow and which would eventually culminate with a great time of tribulation that was to come upon the world. So here's why we're going to break down verses 14 through 23. Verses 14 through 18 describe the near future. This is what the disciples were going to experience. And then as we transition in Mark from verse 18 to 19, it's as if Jesus looks from that time frame all the way out. And then he begins to describe what's going to happen as this tribulation gets worse and worse and worse leading up to the time of his arrival. So remember, the disciples have asked, when will the destruction of the temple take place? What will be the sign of your return? Jesus has both these questions in mind as he's answering their question. The word in the text, as we'll read on later in verse 19, Jesus talks about this being a time of tribulation. The word tribulation, it refers to trouble that inflicts distress. It refers to oppression, affliction. It refers to an awful time that is coming upon the world. So what does Jesus warn us about in this time of tribulation? Look in verse 14. First, Jesus warns us about the abomination of desolation. Look in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, this is a parenthetical note from Mark, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So here Jesus introduces the abomination of desolation. So what in the world is Jesus talking about when he says this? Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew gives us details that Mark doesn't. When Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation, he also mentions the book of Daniel, and he refers to a prophecy. Daniel actually refers to this abomination in chapters 9, chapters 11, and chapters 12 of his book. And Daniel predicts this abomination of desolation. So what is the concept here? The word abomination, let me give you the definition. It refers to something that's totally defiling, something that is a pollutant, something that defiles a sacred place to the extent that it's left desolate. Now, the word desolation, it refers to a state of being uninhabitable, something that is totally devastated and destroyed. So what is this abomination of desolation? Luke helps us understand this, I think. This is where it's important when you're reading one part of the Bible, let the Bible interpret itself. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, as Luke records this conversation, he gives us this detail. I want you to listen to Luke's words. Luke 21, 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. Did you pick up on the word desolation? Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. So what's going on in the text here? The disciples have asked about it. Daniel prophesied about it, and Jesus confirms it here, the abomination of desolation. What does Jesus have in mind? This phrase seems to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was followed by the destruction of the temple. In AD 70, the Romans marched on Jerusalem, and they conquered the city, and they totally leveled it. They destroyed it. And in destroying the city, they destroyed the temple. When the Romans came into Jerusalem, they had these standards, which were staffs or poles, that had the engraved image of the emperor who was worshiped like a god. They brought these staffs into Jerusalem, and do you know where they planted these staffs? On the site of the temple. This was an act of idolatry. This was an act as they destroyed the temple and they planted these standards in its place with the image of the worship emperor. It left the temple site totally desolate and destroyed and defiled. This is what most scholars understand by the reference to the abomination of desolation in the time of the disciples. When the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. So Jesus warns about the abomination of desolation. They've asked, when will this happen? When will this take place, the destruction of the temple? And Jesus has told them, when you see that take place, you know that it is about to happen. So Jesus also warns not only about the abomination of desolation, but he warns in the next verse and following about the difficulty that will characterize this time. Look in verse 15. Jesus says, the one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. This would be such an awful and horrific time for Jerusalem. You'll look back in verse 14 that Jesus says the response for every Christian is to run for their life. You must flee the city when you see the Romans approaching. Back in this day, homes had flat rooftops. And they had staircases that would give you access to the roof. Jesus is picturing people on the roofs of their homes, which was a common thing back in this day. And Jesus says, when you see the Romans marching upon Jerusalem, when you see the armies gathering around, you run for your life. Don't go into your home. Get as far away from the city as you possibly can. Verse 16, and the one who's in the field, he must not turn back to get his coat. If a man or a woman was working in the field and they left their coat, which they used to keep them warm at night, or they used as a blanket, and they left it at home while they were working, and you see this about to take place, Jesus says, you do not go back home to get that coat. Though you need it, you run for your life. Safety is the utmost importance when this is taking place. Look in verse 16, or verse 15. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Jesus doesn't tell them when, doesn't tell them exactly how everything's gonna happen, but Jesus says this time will be so horrific that it will especially be difficult for women who are pregnant or who are nursing children. As everybody is fleeing, as Christians are running for their life, this would be an especially difficult time for women because who are pregnant, they wouldn't be able to run as quickly. Travel would be so much harder, and especially for those who already had children because they could not go back home to get provisions for their children. And then Jesus says in verse 18, but pray. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. Back in this day when winter would come, it made travel so much harder for the people. It was colder at night. There were frequent rains. Water would swell up the waterways. And so this would make passing certain places all the more difficult. And Jesus says, pray that when this does happen, that God shows mercy and it does not happen during the winter time. Daryl Bach tells us, according to Eusebius, he was a historian, that there was actually a Christian fleeing that took place. And guess when it took place? AD 70 in Jerusalem. When the Romans marched upon Jerusalem, Christians ran for their life. And we're told that there is even evidence back as early as 68 AD, as tensions were increasing between Rome and Jerusalem, that Christians already started exiting the city to get to places of safety because they saw these things approaching. D.A. Carson tells us that this was a time of such great suffering for the people of Jerusalem because people were slaughtered, people were taken into captivity, people were starved, they experienced disease and famine because of this attack. So this is the picture Jesus gives us of the near future for the disciples. Jesus warns, you've asked about the destruction of the temple, and Jesus tells, this is what it's going to look like. But then we come to verse 19. And this is where I believe Jesus shifts gears. He moves from the near future, and in his time frame, as he's looking forward, he gives us a picture of the distant future. Verse 19 just does not really seem to describe what the disciples experienced during the destruction of Rome or of Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that it was a great tribulation, and Jesus says here that it was going to be so bad that if, in verse 20, that if God didn't shorten those days, no one would live. So that does not seem to characterize what happened during this attack by Rome on Jerusalem. So what Jesus seems to be doing is looking forward, and he sees all of this time from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem moving forward as a time of tribulation here on the earth. So what does Jesus tell us is going to take place? Jesus tells us in this text moving forward, he says, for those days, verse 20, will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Jesus says there is an increasing kind of distress that the world is going to experience, that it will climax in a time of affliction that is as great as the world has ever seen, and there will never be another kind of distress to come upon the world greater than this. Jesus says it's going to be so bad in verse 20 that unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You see what Jesus is saying here? There's a tribulation that's coming to where things will get so bad on the earth that if God does not step in between mankind, between nation and nation, and kingdom and kingdom, there would be no one left upon the face of the earth. But God, because of his beloved elect people, those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, God will step in and God will rescue his people, Jesus says. He says, during this time, if anyone says to you, as this time of increasing hostility comes, behold, here is the Christ. We saw this earlier, deception in verses 5 and 6. Or behold, he's there. Do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. If there comes a day, and you're watching CNN or Fox, and there is some self-proclaimed Messiah somewhere in Africa, in the Middle East, or anywhere around this world, and they're reporting that certain amazing supernatural things are taking place, Jesus says, don't go chasing after him. Don't believe in what's taking place, because Jesus says there will come these people who are performing miraculous things, if possible, to try and deceive even the people of God. And Jesus says, don't fall for it. Don't believe it for a second. Jesus has not returned. These are pretenders again. And Jesus does not want his people to be misled. You say, are times really going to get that bad? I want you to think about this with me. In the 20th century, we had two world wars. In the 20th century, we were living on the brink of a possible nuclear world attack that would leave millions of people dead. And just in the 20th century alone, more Christians were put to death than all the previous generations combined. Let me just give you a picture, just of persecution around the world. There was a study conducted by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And their research found that between 2005 and 2015, 1 million Christians were martyred for their faith, just for testifying to Jesus Christ. That amounts to one Christian being put to death every 6 minutes. That is still holding true to the present time. About 100,000 believers are murdered every year just for testifying to Jesus. And that doesn't even take into account the other kinds of persecutions that our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing, and being cut off from their jobs because they're believers, and having their Bibles confiscated, and being separated from their families, being thrown into jail, being beaten, being starved, being raped, and being abused, all because they proclaim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lauren Green, she hosts the Fox News show Spirited Debate. Last year, she had David Curry on her show. And David Curry is the president and CEO of Open Doors. It's a watchdog ministry of Christians who are supporting persecuted believers around the world. And she asks him this question in her interview: when was the worst period of persecution for Christians around the world? I've got a clip of this video. I want to ask our sound booth to get that ready for us. And I want you to listen to what David Curry says in response to Lauren Green's question about when was the worst period of persecution for Christians on the earth. Do we have that video ready? Did you hear that? 250 million believers around the world live in a country where Christianity is illegal. They're being persecuted for their faith. Did you hear what he said? In the last 4 years, from 2017 back, more believers have been put to death at a record pace. In 2017, they were reporting the highest number of martyrs for Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us one of the signs preceding his return and the end of the world is a period of tribulation, of great distress to come upon the world. And today, is that possible? We are seeing persecuted believers like never before. Just because it's not happening here, don't be blinded to the fact that our brothers and sisters in the faith, they're laying down their lives around the world for Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask a question as we close from this sign, the sign of a period of tribulation. Why did God allow the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, to slaughter the people, to take them into captivity? Why did that happen? Luke tells us why it happened. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Do you remember the scene? He begins to cry. He begins to weep. And he predicts what's going to happen. He predicts the attack that is coming upon the city he loves. And this is what he says, why it will happen. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God was going to allow Jerusalem to be leveled and the temple destroyed because God's chosen people did not recognize the Savior that God promised would one day come. They rejected their Savior, they rejected their Lord, they rejected their King, they rejected their Messiah, they put him to death on a cross. And because of that, God leveled the city through the Romans. Do you know what that destruction proves to us? It proves to us that Jesus was right about everything he said. He was right in his mission. He was right about his message. Jesus was right about his messiahship. God vindicated his son in destroying Jerusalem. Now, don't miss this point with me. If God judged Jerusalem for rejecting their Messiah, do you think there is any way that anyone today in this world is going to escape the judgment that is to come for rejecting Jesus? Thomas Schreiner gets this right. He is a noted New Testament scholar. He says the judgment of Jerusalem functions as a prelude to and an anticipation of the final judgment. The judgment that happened to Israel is showing us that there is a greater judgment to come. God will judge everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. And so what is this text calling us to do? It's calling every one of us to cling to Jesus, to believe in Jesus. See, there's a judgment coming, but God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who became a man, who lived a perfect life, and who paid the penalty for all of our rebellion by dying on a cross for us. God judged him in our place. He came back from the dead, and he is declared Lord. He's declared King. He offers to us forgiveness and life and an escape from the judgment to come. But we must turn from our sin. We must believe in Jesus Christ. And if we don't accept Jesus, the one who was judged in our place, then the judgment that is to come, God will pour it out on us. He will release his holy fury one day at that final judgment. But all of us who trust in Jesus and we cling to him, we will escape it. See, Jesus tells us there is a period of tribulation that serves as a sign of his return and the end of the world being near. And then Jesus moves on to a sixth sign in verses 24 and 25. This sixth sign is a sign of cosmic phenomena. Look in verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days, after the tribulation, so Jesus is telling us, after that time of tribulation, something's going to take place. There's going to be something that happens in the celestial atmosphere. Jesus says, there will be a time when the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. We don't know exactly what's going to take place in these celestial disturbances, but what God is going to do, he is going to work in earth shaking, in creation altering ways, which will be an indicator that the return of Jesus is near. The sun will not give its light, which will affect the light of the moon. And then Jesus tells us the stars are going to start falling from the heavens. The powers that be, maybe this is talking about gravitational forces. God's going to so play with all of that in our universe that things are going to be shaken to a point that the stars begin to fall. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that there is going to be something that is so earth-shaking, it will get everyone's attention. Say, what is an application point for this? There's a clear application point here. What God's about to do to this world, this is a call for everyone in here. Do not trust in this world. Do not trust in the world. Who we are to trust in is the God who laid the foundations of this world and the God who holds it all together. Because one day, God is going to destroy this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes that very clear. This world is headed for a destruction by fire. And then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus asks this question in the Gospels. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You see, if you trust in this world and everything this world has to offer, in the end, you lose everything. Because God's going to destroy this world. And most importantly, you'll lose your soul. But if you trust in the God who created this world and you're willing to turn from your sin and ask for forgiveness, and you're willing to receive Jesus, bow the knee, and ask him to come in as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that you'll be rescued, your soul will be delivered, and you will get to, with the rest of the body of Christ, one day to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. The sixth sign is cosmic phenomena that are going to take place in the heavens. And then we have from Jesus the last sign of his return and the end of the age. Verse 26 and following. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heavens. You know what the last sign of the return of the Son of Man is? It's the actual return of Jesus. Jesus is telling us that there's coming a day when he is going to burst forth onto this earth in visible sight. And he's coming back in glory and in power. Now, I want you to think about it with me. Jesus is telling the disciples this, knowing what lay ahead of him. He knows that he's about to be arrested. He knows he's about to be beaten. He knows he's going to be falsely accused. He knows he's going to be nailed to a cross, and he's going to become a bloody sacrifice, and God's going to judge him for all of our sins. He's going to pour out his anger and wrath on Jesus, and he'll bear our sins for us in his body. But Jesus knows that will not be his end. Jesus knows that after he dies and he's put into the grave, he'll come back from the dead, and that he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father to be seated in all power and all glory. And just as Daniel predicted, Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to return. And look at how he returns. Verse 26, then they will see. They will see. You say, well, who is the they in this text? Well, Matthew tells us who the they is in Matthew 24:30. Matthew tells us it's all the nations of the world. See, Jesus Christ is coming back in such a way that all the nations, everyone on the world, they will see him at his return. And when he comes back, look at what he's coming back to do. He's going to gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. You know what that picture is? A compass has four places, northeast, south, and west. Jesus is going to gather all believers from every point on the globe and from one end to the other. So everybody in every corner of the world who knows him, he's going to gather them to himself. He's sending his angels to do this. And then everybody under the sky who believes in Jesus is going to be gathered to him. When we were in Washington, D.C. back in the summer, we had a few days to get away. We were walking on the sidewalk next to a hotel, and right around the corner, this man comes walking briskly, and he was walking at a pace as if he did not want to be seen. And as I cued my eyes in on him and I was focusing, I was like, wait a minute, I recognize this guy. I know who this is. And it was Mike Huckabee, a former governor of Arkansas, a former presidential candidate, a host on Fox News. And there Mike Huckabee was, just comes walking by me at a brisk pace, almost as if he didn't want to be seen. He wanted to get from one place to the next. And I remember telling my father-in-law, I was like, Steve, there's Mike Huckabee. It was kind of just this surreal thing, seeing somebody that was a celebrity like that. And Steve's looking up, where? You know what that made me think of when I was studying this text? When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to hide himself. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be visible for all to see, and no one's going to be saying, where? They're going to see him in plain sight. He's coming back, and this return of his, for some people, is going to be joyous. It's going to mean their salvation. He's coming to gather, but for others, they're going to mourn, Matthew tells us. Why are they going to mourn? Because they're going to realize, oh, it was true. It was true. The gospel was true. And I didn't believe the gospel. And he's coming back to judge those who are not his elect. If you're a guest here, my wife and I, we have right now a 16-month-old little boy. His name's Titus. A couple of months ago, when he was 14 months old, we started observing. He's got this little wubba-nub. If you don't know what a wubba-nub is, let me educate you. Okay, a wubba-nub is a little animal with a pacifier attached to the end of it. Our little boy has to have his wubba-nub to sleep at night. But we're trying to transition him away from the wubba-nub because we don't want him carrying that around when he's 10 years old. So the first transition that we started with is we cut the pacifier off of the wubba-nub. And so when we gave it back to him, he looks at it a little curiously. And so now he just holds that and he sucks his thumb. So he got the pacifier out and the thumb in his mouth. So don't know if we've made much progress yet. But then we got to thinking, man, if he doesn't have this wubba-nub and we've misplaced it before, but thank God we found it, he does not sleep at night. I mean, it is a constant just cry all night long. He loves his wubba-nub. So Melody and I, we had a good idea. Let's buy a second wubba-nub. His is a little giraffe, so we bought another giraffe wubba-nub. We got it in, and so I wanted to try this plan of ours to see if it's going to work. So we took his wubba-nub out of his crib, and we put the new wubba-nub in, cut the pacifier off this new one to make it look just like the old one. So we've got him on his changing table, getting him dressed to go to bed, and I reach in, and I give him his wubba-nub. He's holding that little giraffe, and he just stares at it. And he looks at me. He's really confused. He's just holding it, and then he throws it down to his side, and he begins to cry. Do you know what my 14-month-old little boy was able to do? He was able to tell the difference between his wubba-nub and another wubba-nub. And they look identical. Why do I tell that story? Here's my point. When Jesus Christ comes back for his elect, you better make sure he knows who his elect are. He knows those who have truly repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, and he knows those who were the imposters. He knows those who just would attend church occasionally, but they never gave Jesus their heart. He knows those who just prayed a prayer, but they never truly repented and made him the king of their life. He knows those who just come on Easter and Christmas only just to make a debut and then they're never seen again. He knows who his elect are and who are those who have rejected him. Jesus knows. If you can't fool my 16-month-old little boy with a stuffed animal that looks just like the other one, listen, there's no way we're going to fool our God, the one who died on the cross for our sins. He knows who belonged to him. Jesus wraps up this text with an analogy as we bring the message to a conclusion this morning. And he tells a parable. It's a parable about a fig tree. And we're going to move through this quickly. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." So Jesus is using a fig tree as an example. He says, when you see the leaves starting to bud, that's an indication that summer is drawing near. Jesus' point is, when you see these things happening that I've talked about, you know that my return in the end is drawing near. He still doesn't tell us how near. So what conclusions does Jesus want us to understand from this analogy, verse 29? "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he," who? The Son of Man, Jesus, "is near." He's right at the door. He wants us to understand that his return is imminent. When we use that word imminent in theology, what we mean is that Jesus can come back at any time. Jesus, before I finish saying the next word, or at the end of this day, or 100 years from now, he can come back at any time. His return is imminent. When Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, these things This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Jesus is saying, you better mark my words. This is going to happen. I can come back at any point. Jesus' return is imminent. Number two, verse 31, Jesus' return, it's certain. Look at what he says in verse 31. Heaven and earth, they will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I am saying to you, Jesus declares, it is absolutely certain. It's going to happen. Jesus can come back at any time. It's imminent. Jesus is going to come back. His return is certain. Number three, verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here, Jesus wants us to know that his return, it's not predictable. All these people who predict dates, they're foolish, and they show themselves to be fools. No one knows, and Jesus just gives us some insight into how important this is. The angels in heaven don't know when Jesus is coming back. And here Jesus says that he did not even know when he was coming back. You say, well, how do we reconcile that with Jesus being God, knowing all things? Well, I think the easiest way we reconcile it, I don't even know if the word easy is right, but one way is just understanding that Jesus was truly a human being when he came into this world. He was one person, fully God, fully man, and somehow part of his human nature was, according to the Father's will, that the Son, in this instance, as God is working out redemptive history, that was not a part of the knowledge that Jesus was to have, as he was the obedient servant to God. You say, well, is that problematic? No, it's not problematic, because Jesus is also God, and he was omnipresent. But when he was here on the earth, he could not be everywhere at one place, because he was in some ways restricted and limited because he had a human body. He was fully God and fully man. Jesus' point here is that nobody can predict the date. God the Father sets that timetable, and God the Father has determined that time when the Son will return. And then last, in verses 33 through 37, Jesus says his return requires that we be on the alert. Look at these verses. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you don't know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man who is away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, he assigns to each one his task and also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, Jesus says, be on the alert, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you all is this: be on the alert. Jesus' final word on this passage concerning his return in the end of the age: everybody better be ready. I'm coming back at any moment, at any time. It's certain I'm coming back. You can't guess the time, so you better make sure that you're right with me when I do return. You know, some people wish they had a map of all things, just laid out step by step, dates, everything. But I agree with one commentator who says a map of the future wouldn't be a help to us, but it would be a hindrance to our lives. You know what all we would do is we'd just be looking to that date all the time. But instead, I think C.F. Moule, great New Testament scholar, gives us a great word to close this message with this morning. What we need to be doing and being alert is to realize our calling from Jesus Christ is not to be waiting for that last whistle to blow, which says, time up, Jesus is coming back. But what we need to realize is that the game's already on. Captain Jesus, he came, defeated sin. He's calling people to himself, and he's got a mission he's leading us on in this world. And we're not looking for the clock to end, so to speak, because as he's marching us down the field, we're expecting, where's the next pass going to be? What is the move he wants me to make to be a part of this mission that he's accomplishing in this world? You see, the call to be alert It's not to be paralyzed looking for signs of the end, but it's to be about what Jesus says, getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And did you notice what Jesus said when he comes back to gather his people? He said he's going to go to all corners of the earth. Do you know what that means? Praise God. It means the gospel makes it around the world. The gospel is going to make it around the world. And here's my challenge this morning. Will you, this week, let the gospel make it around our city? Will you take this gospel to someone so that you can help them to understand they need to be prepared, they need to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Will you invite them to church to hear the gospel? Will you take the time to love them and share it? And here's another challenge this morning. Is there someone in our midst? God is working on your heart, and he's calling you to be one of those that's going to help somebody around the world hear his gospel. And he's calling you to be a missionary. He's calling you. He's put that desire in your heart, and he's wanting to raise you up to send you out. Is this the day God is calling you to make that calling public and to say, I'm surrendering to the call that Jesus has on my life to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And maybe you're with us this morning, and you've never given your life to Jesus. I'm going to have pastors up here on my left and my right. We're ready to help you understand what it means to say yes to Jesus so you can be ready to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Would you please stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, will you draw people to yourself this morning? No man can come unless you draw. So will you draw? Jesus is coming back. The world is coming to Jesus. God, will anyone in here not be ready when he comes? God, I pray that not be the case. God, will you draw people this morning? Will you let there be an unrest in their heart that they can't go on another day without having their life right with Jesus? God, may they come saying, I know I'm called and I want to take the gospel around the world. What steps do I need to take? I want to come because I know I'm lost and I need to be saved. Or I want to come because I've given my life to Christ and I need to publicly confess him this morning. God, whatever you're doing in hearts, God, may you please not let the enemy steal the word this morning, but may people come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please come as we sing?